Let me invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Today we are in chapter 9. And whereas for the last few weeks we have been looking at visions and interpretation of visions and dreams that Daniel has been having, today in chapter 9 we're going to look at probably one of the most representative prayers in Scripture, the prayer Daniel prays, that's recorded here in chapter 9. And I want you to give attention to the reading of God's Word. I will read just verses 1 through 20, or excuse me, 1 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, and who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord and Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and in the lands in which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness or righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is God's word. Let us pray. We pray, Father, that as we look at this prayer from the lips of your servant Daniel, that we might be instructed today. We might be encouraged. We might be reproved. We might be rebuked. We might be comforted. And we pray that as we spend this time together in the word, that you, by your Spirit, would truly meet us where we are, truly bring about inside of us a hunger and thirst for you and for your righteousness, that we would seek first the kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that everything else we need will be added to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the remarkable features of the American Civil War was the number of fast days proclaimed by each side. American President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed 3 national fast days. The Confederate President Jefferson Davis prescribed 9. Many of these as the war turned sour. The idea for national fast days, North and South, was that the respective nations would mourn their national sins, repent and ask God for mercy, and to honor their war efforts. Now, not everybody was really thrilled or happy about these days of national mourning and repentance. For example, General Ulysses S. Grant complained, "I would not have the anniversaries of our victory celebrated, nor those of our defeats made fast days and spent in humiliation and prayer." And even Lincoln himself, toward the end of the war, would wonder about the propriety of the two sides of the one American nation competing before God's throne. In his second inaugural address, he noted the following: both read the same Bible, both pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us not judge, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has His own purposes. Now, while fast days didn't make a great deal of sense to men like Grant and Lincoln, to previous generations of Americans, such national fast days made plenty of sense. Part of the reason for fast days in the early stages of America, and it made sense to many, is that they believed wrongly, I think, that God was somehow in a national covenant with America. Rooted in the way that the New England Puritans read the Old Testament and related to God's covenant with Israel to their own colonies, Americans believed that theirs was a Redeemer nation that was called to spread freedom and democracy to the rest of the world. Now, what this way of thinking fails to recognize, at least in my judgment and my estimation as a student of the Bible for some 40 years, is that the lines of continuity run not between Israel and America, but rather between Israel and the church. After God's promise to Israel that they would be a holy nation and a people of His own possession, it was the Apostle Peter applied those very promises and terms to the church in 1 Peter 2:9. It is the people of God centered upon the Messiah Jesus who have God's covenant promises and who form God's covenant nation, as it were. In addition, this equation of Israel and America fails to see the uniqueness of God's relationship with the Old Covenant or Old Testament people. That special covenant, covenantal relationship between God and His people drove the profound questions that Israel had as they continued to suffer in exile from the Promised Land. After all, God had promised to be Israel's God and for them to be His people. He had promised to keep Israel as His treasured possession among the peoples. He had promised that Israel would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And He had promised that God's son, or that David's son, would establish His kingdom and rule forever. But right now, they are in exile. They are resident aliens among the wicked Babylonians. Even more, they had been in captivity for already 60 years. This vision had come in the first year of Darius at the beginning of the Persian rule in 539 B.C. Things were going from bad to worse. This people, which had been conquered and exiled by the Babylonians, were now being ruled by the Medes and the Persians. And they had to be wondering, Lord, oh Lord, how long? How are you going to keep your promises? How are you going to display to the nations that we are your treasured possession? Have you dropped your side of the bargain? How are you going to deliver us? Will God deliver us? Is there any hope at all for us? And as God's people raise these questions, they should have heard the message of this chapter as the central point of Daniel's entire book. It is not too much to claim that all that Daniel has said was leading to this very scene. Through the stories of the exemplary figure Daniel, and through the strange imagery of Daniel's visions, God was telling His people over and over, I have not forgotten you, and that I have not abandoned you. God was telling His people that He was faithful, strong, able to save, the Lord of history, the true King of the world. And throughout these words and this word, God called out to His people to forsake their false idols and their false hopes and to turn from the broken cisterns which they had hewed out with their own hands that could hold no water and turn to Him, the true and living water, the God who satisfies His people. And now they're confronted by the reality of the exile, the exposure of their idols, and the glories of the true and living God. God's people should have responded in the same way that Daniel did, by confessing their sins, especially their sins of idolatry, and by begging God for forgiveness and mercy. Indeed, the great hope of Daniel chapter 9 is that when God's people cry out to Him in repentant faith, with words of confession, God comes near with words of mercy. And He gives us hope. In fact, as we will see, His assurance of pardon and forgiveness was already on the way, already being delivered. God was ready to forgive and restore His people once again. But this is not merely a principle or lesson for Daniel's time. It's for ours as well. For it may well be that God has been leading us as Christians and churches through a season or time of suffering, opposition, persecution, loneliness, depression, and even despair. God may have us in a place that we feel we're in a pit or in exile, far from Him. And God is calling out to us through our suffering and pain so that we might turn from our idols to trust in the true and living God. It may be that God's word for Daniel 9, for us, is that we must repent and confess so that we might know our God once again as the God of forgiveness and mercy. Because when we confess our sins, the Bible assures us He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us and restore us. Now, let's look first of all at the setting of the confession, in a way similar to the first six chapters of Daniel. Daniel's character here is commendable, it's exemplary. The focus, though, is not on Daniel so much as hero, rather the focus is on Daniel's example of turning to his heroic God. For in offering these words of confession for his and his people's sins, He serves as an example of what all God's people do, living as resident aliens ought to do. And so let's consider the context of Daniel's prayer of confession. We see that Daniel was motivated to confess his sins and his people's sins to God through the reading of God's Word. In verse 2, note that Daniel perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel is referring to a couple of passages in Jeremiah. Let me read them. "Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord." And so also in the book of Jeremiah, it also says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And so in his reading of God's Word, Daniel has been convinced of two things. First, he was convinced that the exile was the result of the sins of God's people. God had taken them into exile to deal deeply with their sin of idolatry. But second, God's Word convinced Daniel that there would be a time when God's indignation toward his people would be complete. There would be an end to the judgment and wrath of God. There would be a time of deliverance and hope. God himself had promised in Jeremiah 29 that he would visit them, that he would draw near, that he would bring them back to the Holy Land. Equally important, Daniel remembers God's covenant. And this covenantal structure is woven in and supports Daniel's entire prayer. Throughout the first five books of the Bible, God had repeatedly told Israel, if they obeyed him, they would know blessing. But if they disobeyed him, they would know cursing and exile. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, God had warned his people that they were not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Then you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. One of the things, therefore, that drove Daniel to prayer was the recognition that his people, God's people, had disobeyed God, broken God's covenant, and violated faithfulness toward him and toward his word. Israel went into exile believing that God had been unfaithful to them, that God had not kept his side of the covenant, that God had abandoned them. What Daniel discovered in the reading of God's Word was that the issue wasn't that God had been unfaithful to Israel, but rather the problem was that Israel had been unfaithful to God. Have you ever had one of those aha moments in your life when out of all of the lamenting and venting you have done toward the Lord for your present circumstances and situations in life, that it dawned upon you that you've sinned against Him? That you have sinned grievously. You know, we don't want to go there. We want to argue our rights. We want to argue the privileges that we think we deserve by virtue of being God's people. But Daniel came to the conclusion through interacting with God's Word that the problem was not with God, the problem was with the people. They had been unfaithful to God. And so Daniel stood before God as Israel's representative, freely admitting and repeatedly stressing that though God had proven faithful to his people, God's people had sinned against him. Verse 5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments." Verse 7, to us belongs open shame because of the treachery that they have committed against you. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And so Daniel recognized and confessed that God's people had sinned. He agreed with God that they were wrong and that God was right. By the way, that is what the word confess means. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Greek translation of the New Testament, the word for confess is homologeo. Legeo means to speak. Homo means the same, that is to speak or to say the same thing about my sin that God says. And that is precisely what Daniel recognizes here. He agrees with God that God is right. He even goes further. He confessed that God's anger and discipline had come against them for their sins. And the curse and the oaths that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. And yet God's people unto now had remained unrepentant. Have you ever known a person in your life that goes through such severe consequences of their actions that you wonder, surely now they'll wake up? Surely now they will repent? Surely after this happens, they'll come to themselves, as the prodigal did, and want to go back home. And haven't you marveled at the hardness of their heart? Haven't you marveled at the hardness of your own heart? How slow we are to repent, how slow we are to do business with the Lord in those moments. And yet, when Daniel is praying for his people, these people have not entreated the favor of the Lord. There's been no turning. There's been no turning from all that I am and am doing and a returning to the Lord seeking grace, favor, and turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Have you ever had those moments where everybody around you is wrong? It's everybody else's fault. Everything that's going on in my life that is terrible is because of what other people have done. Maybe it's you. That's what Daniel's saying. Maybe the problem is you. Maybe it's you. Just consider that for a moment. Think about it. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're not the one who's ready to stand upon the throne and judge everyone else. Maybe you need to do some self-judgment. Maybe you need to expose your own heart. It's easy to, you know, I've often told you that if my family had a crest with a motto on it, it would be, "It's not my fault." That's what it would be. It's not my fault. Nothing is my fault. It's everybody around me. It's all these other people in my life. No, it's you. It's you. That's what Daniel's saying. It's you. It's nobody else. You need to repent. I need to repent. For 60 years, God's people had been in exile. For 60 years, they had questioned God's justice. For 60 years, they had wondered whether God was still present with them. Never once did they connect the dots. Never once did they see that the exile was the result of their own doing, their own sin, and that suffering was the result of their own rebellion. Sometimes we've got to shoot down that hole till we hit something. And sometimes that's what it is. Though exile and judgment were thoroughly deserved, and though they had remained unrepentant to this point, Daniel begged on their behalf God's forgiveness and mercy on behalf of all of God's people. And he began his confession by grounding his plea in two things. First, the honor of God's name and the greatness of God's mercy. The honor of God's name and the greatness of God's mercy. And so he grounds his prayer in those two wonderful truths. He argues that God's people were in exile. As long as they were in exile, the more dishonor would come to God's name. Now, what does it mean to pray regarding especially the honor of God's name. It's interesting that there's a quote here I wanted to read before I get to the primary concern of Daniel's prayer, and it's this. What distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. You want me to say that again? Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. The Rotary Club does not engage in confession of sin. At least the last time I went, they didn't. The City Council doesn't do it. The United Nations don't do it. Only the church, when it's really the church, confesses its own sin. And so Daniel's concern seems to be that there's precious little sadness and mourning among Israel in his own time. They have gone through all the disaster and are without a home, without a temple, without freedom, sadly without repentance. Perhaps that's why Daniel wrote down this prayer as a model of how these people could return to the Lord. But Daniel is about to make his request. The bulk of the prayer is so consumed with lamenting sin that only now does Daniel express his petition. His primary request is in verse 16. Let your anger and your fury turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. This is an implicit plea for restoration. But notice the basis for his position and the primary argument he presses is we catch hints of it when Daniel alludes to how the Lord made for himself a name by his exodus deliverance. And when he speaks of Israel now being a cause for derision to all around. Yet note especially how Daniel batters heaven with appeals to God's honor. Look, in verse 16a, your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. 16b, your people have become a cause for derision. 17b, make your face shine upon your devastated sanctuary for the Lord's sake. 18a, the city which is called by your name. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your name is called over your city and over your people. The phrases here are somewhat what we might call, in one sense, leverage for Daniel to seek to bring to bear upon Yahweh and his compassions. I remember reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher, on revival years ago. And I remember there was a chapter in which Lloyd-Jones was quoting one of the Puritans, and he said, we need to learn how to sue God. S-U-E, sue, like legal, lawsuit. We need to learn how to sue God. And how do you do that? You take His promises. You take His honor. You take His glory. And you plead that before Him as a reason, a rational reason why God should hear your prayer and show mercy. Now that's bold praying. I'm not sure many of us have crossed the threshold into this realm. But that is precisely what Daniel does in this prayer. He pleads for Yahweh's compassion. And he appeals to Yahweh's reputation. Of course, the Lord had ruined his own reputation when he gave Judah's king and temple vessels into Nebuchadnezzar's control. It was part of the judgment on Judah, but as so often, the media didn't get it right. The popular interpretation was that Yahweh was simply another little league deity, unable to keep his provincial people from being steamrolled by the mighty Babylon and her victorious gods Marduk and Nebo. Not Nemo, Nebo. Babylon. Babylon's helps in ages past. Their hopes for years to come. Yahweh seemed to be just another poor choice in the world's cafeteria of divine also-rans. Daniel pleads with Yahweh to reverse all of this, to restore his own reputation, his name. Genuine believers always have this concern close to their heart. Do you ever pray for God to defend his name? Do you ever pray for the church, for God to defend his reputation by hearing your prayer and answering it in the life of a person? God is glorious. But like it or not, we are his children, and we have a bearing, at least horizontally, on how people perceive our God. It's rather interesting. In 1945, a Congress of Cults was convened in the Romanian Parliament building. 4,000 clergy of all stripes were present. Loud applause greeted the announcement that Comrade Stalin was patron of the Congress. Various politicians made lavish assurances of support. Then bishops and others expressed their delight over a red stream now flowing into the river of the church. Calvinists, Lutheran, the chief rabbi, all rose in turn to speak, to express their willingness to cooperate with the communist regime. In that assembly sat a prominent Lutheran pastor and his wife. After the speech of clerical groveling and bootlicking, Sabrina Wormbrand could stand it no longer. She turned to her husband Richard and exclaimed, "Go and wash this shame away from the face of Christ." He did, and he went to prison for it. Daniel teaches us that Yahweh's reputation should be the driving concern and heartbeat of our prayers. When we pray for someone to be saved, we pray for a family member, we're praying also for his name's sake, that God's name would receive great glory by the turning of this person and their coming back. We pray sometimes, I know I do, selfishly for those things. But when I learn to pray for God's own name, for his sake, for his sake, for his sake. That's how Jesus prayed when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was all for the name's sake of God. And so Daniel teaches us that our petitions should be sprinkled with the incense of pleading the honor of God's name and glory. What honor will it bring to you, Lord, that if this son of mine is converted? What praise will come to Christ if this marriage is renewed? What credit to Jesus' name if that saint can walk through this difficult trial and trouble, growing stronger and sweeter in the faith? That is the pleading note at the end of Daniel's prayer. It reaches an intense pitch. He is pleading over and over again that God would honor his name, that God would cause his name to be praised, because his name is representative of who he is. And so Daniel was consumed for God's glory. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and do not delay. And why? Verse 19b, for your own sake. Who would have thought that it would be a government bureaucrat in the vast maze of the Persian Empire who would really teach us how to pray? And so Daniel's prayer is focused upon the confession and owning of our own sin. Now, I know that people are real sensitive today of talking about that word sin, because it will somehow damage your self-esteem. And the answer to that is, yes, it will. It will damage whatever shallow self-esteem you have. It will do it. It will undo it, hopefully. Glory to God. But I remember reading something a long time ago that shook me, and it said this: you will never, ever know how much Jesus loves you until you see your sin. And you will never be able to see your sin until you know how much Jesus loves you. Do you see the point and counterpoint in that? Do you see the tension in that? is that God is bringing all of us. I mean, repentance is the route we walk the Christian life. Repentance is daily. Repentance is returning to the Lord. Repentance is confessing our sin. Repentance is pleading for God's honor. Lord, take this away from me. For the honor of your name and glory, I don't want this in my life, because when it's in my life, it casts a black cloud upon your name and reputation. I am your son. I'm your adopted child. I have brought into a relationship of the closest intimacy with you, and I don't want to besmirch or stain or mar your reputation and glory. Do you have that kind of heart? Is that how you are? Is that how it goes with you? Do you pray this way regularly? That's the heart of genuine Christianity. That's the heart of a real Christian. Often, we need to repent of our repentance. But what this prayer is telling us is that the great hope for us is that God is much more quickly responsive to our prayers of genuine repentance and confession, owning it before His face, pleading for His glory and reputation. God runs to show mercy to people like that. He runs to you. I know, it feels so much better to blame everybody else, doesn't it? It just feels kind of good to do that. Kind of good to sit back and go, you know, if it wasn't for so and it wasn't for this and it wasn't for that, it wasn't for that person, you know, life would be pretty good. We have met the enemy, Pogo declared. It is us. Repent, plead His mercy, pray for the honor and glory of His name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Your Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce us and divide us under between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. And we pray that the Word today would drive all of us where Daniel went. All of us to understand that though we don't live under a national covenant of works as the people of Israel did as a nation, we as a church have covenantal obligations and responsibilities due to Your infinite grace. And that is to repent and believe. So we pray today that this message would drive us all in repentance towards You and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a passion for the honor of Your name. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give us people who really believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.